Dear congregation, I think we all can think of these words that we just sung with great joy. And certainly we can connect with this, can't we? Behold how pleasant and how good that we, one Lord, confessing together, dwell in brotherhood. Is there a greater blessing, congregation, than unity and fellowship and love between brothers and sisters, between people in general? We all feel, I think, just what a great blessing it is when there is that unity and fellowship between us, between anyone. None of us are happy to hear about strife and discord, or worse, divorce and things like that. War and fighting is not something that we relish in this life. We ache for unity. We long for it. We pray for it. And how to realize it? How can we come to that place in our own life and in our church life where we can experience that true unity, that real unity that is such a blessing that we just sang about it? That's what I'd like to address and to speak to you from the Word of God, especially from this parable that we read from Ezekiel. So let me begin this morning then by introducing us to this man, Ezekiel, and to the book that he's written. And then to take a closer look at this parable that he gives us, to try to understand it, and then to make some points of application on it. So first, let's consider who this man Ezekiel was. If you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel, the very first chapter, we get a clue as to who this man was. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 3, we read there, "The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him." So we read there, unto Ezekiel the priest. So in the first point, we can say that Ezekiel is a priest. Now, where is he? Well, this verse also tells us where he is. He's in the land of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, by the river Kabar. This means, congregation, that Ezekiel was one of those Israelites who had been taken captive by the Babylonians. You'll remember before that we often categorize the prophets in terms of when they prophesied. And we have pre-exilic prophets, right, who prophesied before the exile, the exilic prophets who prophesied during the exile, and the post-exilic, right? Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, right? They prophesied after the exile. They're post-exilic. Well, Ezekiel and Daniel are the prophets who prophesied in exile. They were not in Jerusalem. They were in exile in Babylon. And that's what we're told here, that he's by the Kabar River in the land of Babylonia. And how did he get there? Well, he was taken captive. We're told in verse 2 that it was during the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. Now, there were probably three exiles, as it were, from the land of Israel. And we can read some of those, the first two in 2 Kings 24. In 2 Kings 24, we read, "In his days," so that is Jehoiakim. Sometimes it's difficult to keep these names separate because they're so similar, but Jehoiakim, so in Jehoiakim's days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he returned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, or the Babylonians, and bands of the Syrians and Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants the prophets. So here you have then the first exile, right? When the Babylonians came and removed some of the Israelites to Babylon. But then you read in verse 6 that Jehoiakim died. And if you drop down to verse 10, You see that at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And once again, there was another exile out of Jerusalem. And probably in this second one, is when Ezekiel, probably Daniel, was carried off in the first exile. Again, sometimes it's difficult to know these things, but it seems likely that Daniel was carried off in the first exile, and that Ezekiel was carried off in the second one. And you'll see in verse 14, and he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. Well, then there was the third and final exile when King Zedekiah was the king over Israel. And you'll remember that Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar came again. And this time he burned the city completely and took everybody who was remaining off into captivity. So this is the time then when Ezekiel is prophesying. He's prophesying during the time of that second exile and the final destruction of Jerusalem. He's prophesying during those two times. So Jerusalem is still in existence when Ezekiel is prophesying. And in fact, that's one of the reasons why Ezekiel wrote his book, was to explain to the exiles why all these things were happening to the Israelites. Ezekiel is explaining to them, and of course, you know that the gist of that message is going to be, this is happening to you because of your covenant unfaithfulness, because of your covenant breaking. But then something happens in Ezekiel 33. And if you would turn there in Ezekiel 33, in Ezekiel 33 and verse 21, you'll see that something happens while Ezekiel is in exile. Ezekiel 33 and verse 21, and it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month and in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me saying, the city is smitten. So there's the final destruction then of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. The city had been burned, and even worse, the unthinkable, the temple had been leveled to the ground. Solomon's beautiful temple. The temple that the Israelites had said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, right? Nothing will happen to us because the temple is here. It was completely and utterly destroyed. And now the tone of Ezekiel's prophecy begins to shift. It begins to change. Because now, whereas before, if you read the previous chapters, Ezekiel is speaking about the covenant unfaithfulness of Israel, how they had sinned against God, and that's why these terrible disasters were happening. Now you begin to read Ezekiel speaking more about hope, more about the future, more about what God will do in the coming days to rescue his people. And that's very much then the character, the tone of the passage that we hope to study this morning. Now Ezekiel is speaking to a people who really have lost hope. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is gone. God's promises appear to have failed. There's nothing left for them. You might say they're utterly devastated. They have nothing left to live for. Their religion, it seems, has been proven to be a sham. Even the character and the truth of God seems to be at stake in these passages of Ezekiel. So that's who Ezekiel is, and that's the book he's written. That's the context, again, the larger context of this passage that we hope to consider this morning. So let's zero in then and look specifically then at this parable that Ezekiel has given. Now this parable is unique because it's not given so much in words as in pictures. Ezekiel's really renowned for that, right? Ezekiel paints pictures. He doesn't paint pictures. He actually acts out these scenes before Israel. And some of them are quite bizarre even, right? Where he'll cut his hair and divide it into three parts and he'll lie on one side for a while and then on the other side. And all these things by which he means to picture to the people of Israel the word of the Lord. So this parable we have here, congregation, we can call an acted parable whereby Ezekiel, and of course God through Ezekiel, paints a picture for the people to illustrate and to explain to them the truth of God's word. And so you see in verse 15 that the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel. And here it is in verse 16, where Ezekiel is commanded to take two sticks. And on the one stick, he writes Judah and the children of Israel, his companions. Now, you know, congregation, that after the reign of Solomon, right, that the nation of Israel had been divided into two. 10 tribes had gone to the north, right? The main tribe of the north was Ephraim, okay? In fact, sometimes the 10 tribes are just called Ephraim. But those are the 10 tribes to the north, and in the south, you have two tribes, right? And they're often just referred to as Judah, but we know it was Judah and Benjamin. So the two tribes in the south and the 10 tribes to the north. Well, on one stick, Ezekiel is commanded to write for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, or the ones who follow him. In other words, those two tribes. Then Ezekiel is commanded to take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So one stick represents the 10 tribes for the north, and it has written on it Ephraim and those who follow him. And on the other stick is written Judah and those who follow him. And then verse 17, here's the picture. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thy hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? And then in verse 19 gives us that prophecy. Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thy hand before their eyes. So Ezekiel's commanded to hold those sticks up. He wants, God through Ezekiel wants everybody to see this, these two sticks that have now been joined into one. They've been fastened together into one stick. So, the prophecy then, verse 21, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Now, the two tribes in the south have not yet gone into exile. So clearly this is a prophecy of the 10 tribes to the north that God promises Ezekiel and says, I'm going to find those 10 tribes wherever they've gone, and I'm going to bring them back, and I'm going to join them to your two tribes. And there's just going to be one nation. One nation. We continue to verse 22. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. So they're going to live in the land of Israel. And there's going to be one king over them. One nation. One land. One king. Verse 23. What kind of religion will they have? Verse 23. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. So the sin and idolatry which had so characterized the nation of Israel will be removed. God will cleanse it away. God will do a work of cleansing or a work of sanctification upon his people such that they will have no heart anymore for sin and for idolatry. Furthermore, that one king that will be over them will be David. That's what we have in verse 24. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. Kings in those days were often called shepherds. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And verse 25. And there's a key word here in verse 25. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children. And here's that key word, forever. Well, what do you think, congregation? If you could put yourself in the shoes of the people who have heard this. Jerusalem has been destroyed. They've been removed from their land. The temple's in tatters. And God said, you're going to live in the land of Israel. You're going to have one king. It's going to be David. And furthermore, I'm going to cleanse you of all sin and idolatry. And it's going to be forever. It will never come to an end. Your children, your children's children shall live there. Well, this must have been an amazing report for these people to hear. But there's one more thing yet. There's one more thing. In verse 26, God will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. And Solomon's temple had just been destroyed. Again, we saw that in chapter 33. These people have it in their minds. The temple is gone. Our religion is finished. And Ezekiel comes to them, God through Ezekiel, and says, verse 27, my tabernacle, or my dwelling place, also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, that is an amazing prophecy. You can imagine that the people who heard that must have been in disbelief. How can it possibly be true that God will do these things when we just got news, the worst news that we could possibly have received? Well, congregation, there's a few things that we need to understand as we try to understand actually this prophecy and actually many of the prophecies in the prophets in the Old Testament. And I'm going to give you three principles to bear in mind as you approach these prophecies. And the first one is quite obvious. I think we're sensing that already, isn't it? That these prophecies are not necessarily to be understood strictly literally. Again, there are many interpreters of the Bible today who would understand this literally. Now, and they would say then that that's why there's going to be a millennium, right? That Christ is going to return and he's going to set up a 1,000-year reign where the Israelites are going to return to their land. There's going to be one king reigning over them. They're going to be done with idolatry and all such things. And so they say in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled, it has to be fulfilled literally, right? That's the only fulfillment worth talking about. And so then it's going to be fulfilled in the millennium. And of course, the Bible never talks about such a millennium, but they assume that it must be there because otherwise this prophecy could not be fulfilled. But Reformed interpreters have said, for very good reason, that these prophecies are not necessarily to be understood with that kind of literalness. And even the most literal interpreter can't possibly believe that David is going to be the king over Israel again. I don't know of anybody who would say that. People interpret that and understand that to be, of course, the greater David, right? The second David who's going to come. And I'll say more about that later. So not strictly literally. And of course, well, let me continue. So another principle, as you understand these prophecies, and that is that many of these prophecies that are made to the Israelite nation, what I might call ethnic Israel, are to be interpreted in the New Testament, or are interpreted in the New Testament, as for the Church of God. So the Church of God takes over those prophecies that were made to ethnic Israel, and they are now enjoyed and fulfilled in the new Israel, the spiritual Israel. You know that Paul many times says that Abraham's seed are those who have the faith of Abraham, regardless of their ethnicity. So not to Jews necessarily, but to anyone who has the circumcised heart. And then one more principle, and that is that many of these prophecies were fulfilled in two stages. Many of these prophecies began to be fulfilled at the first coming of Christ, but many of these prophecies will not be completely or ultimately fulfilled until the second coming of Christ. And so there's that sort of two-stage fulfillment that the prophets didn't necessarily see. They prophesied it as one fulfillment, but with the New Testament eyes that we have, with the New Testament before us, we realize that there is a fulfillment that's already happened, and that there's a fulfillment that has not yet happened that still awaits. So with those three principles in mind, we can then interpret this prophecy. And the first thing that we can look at and notice here is that the prophet is prophesying a reunion of the 10 tribes of the north with the 2 tribes in the south. Now, there is no such record of any such reunion ever happening in the scriptures. So how is that prophecy fulfilled? Well, again, if I can ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to Revelation and chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, we have the angel coming down, crying with a loud voice to four angels, and talking here of sealing the people of God. And Revelation chapter 7 and verse 4, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." And then notice this list where the apostle goes through each of the tribes of Judah. Starts in verse 5. "Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad and Asher and Naphtali and Simeon and Levi and Issachar and so forth." Each of the 12 tribes. Each of the 12 tribes has 12,000 people sealed. Now the 12,000 doesn't mean 12,000 numerically, but it means 12,000 complete. In other words, they're all there. Every single one of those tribes is represented there. And that's why it comes up to 144,000. The 12,000 there is to be understood in terms of its completeness, not in terms of its number. And the way you know that is because when you get to verse 9, so drop down to verse 9, there, Revelation 7 and verse 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number." Well, you might say, well, wait, I thought you said it was 144,000. No, again, then it's not about the number of people, right? That 12,000 means completeness. And in verse 9, we're told that it's a multitude which no man can number, of all nations, kindred. Well, I thought it came only from the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, see, here you see the fulfillment of this prophecy, congregation, that it's not talking about the literal ethnic tribes of Israel. It's saying that on that great day, when God will seal his people and bring them into his eternal kingdom, not one shall be left behind. They will all be there, all 12,000, all 144,000. In fact, it's a multitude that no man can number, from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. They stand before the Lamb clothed with white robes and with palms in their hands. So this is the fulfillment, congregation. But you'll notice that this gathering work of God, when he goes into the nations and he finds the 12 tribes of his people, and when he gathers them together into one flock, that already begins in the coming of Christ the first time. And the Holy Spirit is calling his people out of the nations, from every tribe, from every kindred, from every nation, from every tongue. And he's gathering them together into one body of believers before God. That is the fulfillment then of that prophecy. So in a sense, we could say it's true that God has worked a reunion between the 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes of the south, provided you don't understand those strictly literally. Now, what about the other parts of this prophecy then? It says that the Jews, that the people of God will have one king. We read that in verse 22, "And I will make them one nation in the land, and one king shall be king to them all." And in verse 24, again, the startling claim that, "And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd." Well, I think you probably know where I'm going to turn now, don't you? In John chapter 10. In John in chapter 10, Jesus is giving his teaching on the good shepherd. And what does he say? In verse 16, in John 10 and verse 16, Jesus says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." So yes, David is going to be the king of this newly organized group of people, but it's going to be the second David, the greater David, the great shepherd of his sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But we can continue. In Ezekiel 37, we're told that God would do a work of cleansing, that he would take away their desire for idols, all the detestable things, their transgressions. God says in verse 23, he will cleanse them. Verse 24, they shall walk in my judgments, observe my statutes, and do them. Well, congregation, if we turn again to the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27, we read what God will do when he brings his people into that new heaven and new earth. And in chapter 21 of Revelation and verse 27, we read, and there shall in no wise enter into it, that is, into that city, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So there you see that cleansing. And congregation, isn't it true that already in this life, at the first coming of Christ, that cleansing begins, that work of the Spirit begins? And God begins to cleanse us from sin. He takes away our desire for sin. It's not complete yet, is it? It's not 100%. And we wish it was more. We lament the fact that it's not more. But it is true that God makes a beginning, doesn't he? Already in our lives, when we believe in Christ, he begins that work of cleansing, as Ezekiel promises here. In Revelation 21, we read about that work brought to its full completion, when nothing that defiles shall enter into the eternal city of God, the new Jerusalem. And then what about the temple? What about the tabernacle? In verse 27, we read, my tabernacle also shall be with them. And once again, I'll turn to Revelation chapter 21, where we see the fulfillment of that. Because God has specifically promised that this is going to be an everlasting tabernacle, an everlasting temple. And we see that in verse 3 of Revelation 21 and verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And maybe I should have read verse 2 as well, where we see the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then God builds his tabernacle. He plants his temple in the midst of that city. And that's an eternal city that'll never, ever be erased. Well, congregation, that then is how we're to understand this prophecy. It is a prophecy that speaks to us of the coming of Christ and the beginning of the work of the kingdom of God, when God begins to work these things. And it speaks to us of the second coming of Christ, when God will bring these things to a full completion, and God will keep every promise that he's made in here completely and without any defect. Well, let's think now of some ways we can apply these truths into our own time, into our own experience. And as I began the sermon, congregation, with a theme of unity, what a precious gift unity is to the church of God, to the people of God in general, in our families, in our churches, in whatever kind of society we may be a part of. And I think that's the overriding theme that you see in this passage, isn't it? That there will be one land, one shepherd, one king, one people, not two tribes, but brought together into one. We see this unifying work of God. And that's why my first point of application is just asking this question: is unity important to God? Is unity important to God? And of course, the question answers itself, right, in light of what we studied this morning. Of course, unity is important to God. In fact, it is the work of God. It is what God himself is aiming to accomplish with his calling and gathering work. As he gathers his people together, congregation, God's work, his intention, is to make them one. That is the very work of God. And I trust we can see that, right? When God says, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph and the stick of Judah, and I will bring them together. And when we see that picture tonight, or this morning, And I know I'm not doing it literally for you like Ezekiel was, but you could see it in your mind, can't you? You need to think of the work of God. This is what God is doing, is bringing those sticks together into one stick. And so he's bringing his people and gathering them from every tribe and country and kindred and nation of this world, and gathering them together into one society with one king and one people. And so we have to say then, as we think about our own work in the church, that when we violate the unity of Christ's body, when we insult or when we injure one of the sheep of God, and look about you, congregation, there they are. These are the sheep of God. When you injure one of the sheep of God, when you disrespect them or insult or somehow injure them, you go contrary to the very work of God himself. God is in the business of bringing them together. But when we break the unity of Christ's body, then we're tearing it apart. And we're going contrary to the very work that God is intending to do. We set ourselves against God when we engage in that kind of activity. Paul likes to use, right, this whole image of the body of Christ, right? That's his favorite image of the church of God. Think of your body. Children, think of your body. What would you think if somebody came up to you and said, I'm going to tear off your arm. I'm going to break off your leg. It's awful, isn't it? But congregation, these are the things that we should consider. When we gather as the people of God, when we interact with each other, it's the work of God to bring us together. But if God has brought his people together into a body, and each part of the body has its function to edify the whole, then when we violate the unity of Christ's body, we tear off an arm off the body of Christ. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 1, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that word endeavoring really is translated as be zealous for. Or one translation writes, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is a huge priority for the Apostle Paul, because it's a priority for God. Is unity important? Absolutely, it's important, congregation. It's the very work of God himself. And it behooves us to make every effort to be zealous, to be diligent, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, my second point of application then, congregation, is how does God create unity? And I want to think about that with you for a moment. How does God create unity in this body of believers, in this body, in this society that he's called out of every nation and kindred and tongue? Well, congregation, he creates unity by appointing one shepherd to lead them. By appointing one shepherd to lead them. And we read that in our text here. Right? And verse 24, and David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. That's what our text clearly teaches us, that God creates unity by uniting them under that one shepherd. Now I'm going to leave my text for a minute here and move to 1 Corinthians 12, which teaches us another way that God creates unity, which I don't want to leave out this morning. It's very important. But in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, well, I'll start in verse 11. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, Paul writes, but all these worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, capital S, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So, congregation, God creates unity in two ways. He sets at the head of his people the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the David. He's the king, the one shepherd. And then he empowers, he strengthens that people by filling them with one Spirit. They are all made to drink, that means to partake, to take in, one Spirit. Christ at the head and the Spirit filling them all and equipping them to do the work of the ministry. That's the body of Christ. That's how Christ creates unity. We see that in this parable along with the chapter from 1 Corinthians 12. And there too, then, there's a lesson for us, congregation. That means, well, you know, the Roman Catholics would now say that, well, if Christ is the head of the church, then there needs to be a visible head of the church, right? There needs to be a pope to create unity in the body of Christ. Well, the Bible nowhere teaches us that. But what the Bible does teach us is that when we work in the church, we need to have the mind of Christ. And in Galatians 5, I believe it says that we need to walk in the Spirit, or we need to walk in step with or in line with the Holy Spirit. That teaches us, congregation, that if we're going to strive for unity in the church, then we need to know the mind of Christ. Whether we're working in the nursery, whether we're planning youth group sessions, or whether we're in the consistory room, the need is always the same. What is the mind of Christ? We don't often think that way, do we? We often think, well, I have an agenda, right, that I would like to see implemented. I have an idea. I have a suggestion. I was struck one time at a staff meeting. I never forgot this. One of the men who was praying, he said, Lord, we just want to know what the mind of Christ is. That really should be the spirit that animates us all, congregation. That should be the spirit that binds us together as a people. That when we sit down to deliberate and to think about matters, decisions that have to be made, what way to go forward, to the left or to the right, what is the mind of Christ? He's the one shepherd, the one king that sits at the top of this body. He's the head of the body. And we're under him. We're bound together in him. What is the mind of Christ? That's not something just for the elders and the deacons this morning. Congregation, that's for all of us. We all may have things that we want to see implemented. I would like this to go forward, and I'm upset because this didn't happen. But what is the mind of Christ, congregation? What is the mind of Christ? What a unifying thing that would be for our church, wouldn't it? If every time we sat down, we said it doesn't matter so much what Mr. Engelsmith thinks or what Mr. So-and-so thinks, but what is the mind of Christ on this issue? Well, I'll tell you what it would do, first of all, congregation, is it would bring us to our knees, wouldn't it? Because we don't know the mind of Christ naturally. And so we would spend time in prayer. We would say, Lord, lead us and guide us. It might become less about my kingdom, less about my agenda, and more about going forward in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ would have us to go. But we always must bear that in mind, congregation, that our unity as a body is bound up in the first place with our unity in Christ. You might say there's that vertical element before there can be any kind of effective horizontal element amongst us together as people. So let's keep that in mind, congregation. God creates unity by putting Christ at the top, by making Christ the head of the church, and by filling us with his Spirit. And then we can follow suit. And in the church, as we lead, as we interact with each other, we can ask ourselves, what is the mind of Christ? Well, before we move then to some practical directives on how we can protect the unity of Christ's body, let's sing, congregation, from the Psalter 184. I'd like to sing the five verses of Psalter 184. And I find interesting in verse 3, where we sing, the foes who hate me unprovoked are strong and still increase. Though to disarm their enmity, my right I yield for peace. So 184, the five verses, the first five verses of 184.
Thank you.
congregation, God is busy gathering his church into one body. My third point then I would like to address is, what are some practical ways then, as we, as the people of God, can recognize this work of God and carry it forward, advance it, and not stand in the way of it? Well, in the first place, I think we just need to recognize, congregation, what we've already said, that God has united his church under Christ, his King. And when we recognize that, we can then begin to think, well, how can I now put this into practice? And so may I suggest, congregation, a question. Whenever we interact with our fellow believers, with our fellow people in this church here, there's a question that we can ask ourselves. Is what we are doing or suggesting or what we're advocating for going to create obstacles to unity? Or will it preserve unity? Will it remove obstacles to unity? This is a question I would like to bind on you this morning to think about and to lay before the Lord. Is what I'm suggesting or what I'm arguing for, will it create obstacles to unity? Or will it remove obstacles to unity? Now let me say, congregation, and I need to say this here, that it is not always wrong to break the unity of Christ's body. Sometimes it is necessary, right? There are those lines that we will not cross, right? There are those truths of God's word that are non-negotiable, right? We understand that. In fact, maybe I should rephrase that. I'm not sure that I would be willing to say that it's always that it can never be right to break the unity of Christ's body, but many times there are those parts of Christ's body which are not Christ's body, right? They are the enemies of the cross of Christ, and they need to be cut off, and they need to be removed. In that respect, there would be then, right, disunity in that respect. I remember a story one time that I read about B.B. Warfield. He was walking down the street, and he met the wife of the president of the seminary where he worked. And she implored him, "Dr. Warfield, I hear there is going to be trouble at the General Assembly. Do let us pray for peace." And to this he replied, "I am praying that if they do not do what is right, there may be a mighty battle." Well, we understand what he's saying, right? That sometimes there needs to be that battle. There needs to be that difficult work, right, of discipline. God's given a process in his church for the process of discipline. I'm not so much thinking about that this morning, though, congregation. I'm thinking more in terms of our life as a body here together and the smaller ways that we can offend each other and injure the body of Christ. These are the things that I especially want us to think about when we think about this question. Am I creating obstacles to unity, or am I removing them? Maybe there's two things that we can especially think about as we think about creating obstacles to unity. And the one thing would be, we should be very careful not to give offense to the people of God. This is something that we need to watch and to be careful for. Paul teaches us in Romans 12, verse 18, he says, "If it be possible," and by that admission, he's already admitting that it's not always possible, right? "But if it be possible, as much as in you lies, live peaceably with all men." As much as it is possible, congregation, that means we should make every effort and every concession, and we sang about that, right? The psalmist says, "Though two disarm their hate," I forget the rest of the line, my right I give up," or something like that he says, right? We sang that in Psalm 184. In other words, he gave up his right. He gave up his you know, he may have been right, he may have been in the right, but he gave up his opportunity to pursue that, right? He laid that aside to disarm their hate, to protect and to preserve the unity of the body. But then on the flip side, congregation, we should also be very careful not to so quickly take offense. If we should be careful not to give offense, to live peaceably with all men, then on the flip side, we should also be very careful not to take offense. And we live in a culture today, don't we, congregation? A culture of outrage And people are constantly outraged. They're outraged about all kinds of things. And it's even represented to us today that it's a virtue to be outraged. It's good to be angry. Well, the scriptures teach us something else, don't they? The scripture teaches us that charity, 1 Corinthians 13, charity is not easily provoked. Is not easily provoked. So we should learn, congregation, to deflect the injuries and the insults perhaps that we might receive in the day-to-day interactions of the people of God. And by the way, very few of those are actually intended to be offensive. Oftentimes we read it that way, but we read it incorrectly. I'm sure you can think more about that. Richard Baxter once said, in his efforts to create church unity in England, he said, if all the bishops had been of the same spirit as Archbishop Usher, as Archbishop James Usher of Ireland, all the independents of Jeremiah Burroughs, I think you're familiar with that name, and all the Presbyterians like Stephen Marshall, the divisions of the church would soon have been healed. Of what spirit are you, congregation, this morning? Do you have that spirit of Jeremiah Burroughs and of James Usher and Stephen Marshall? That reconciling, that loving, kind, and tolerating spirit towards the people of God who may differ with you. Unity doesn't necessarily require uniformity. You understand the expression. Unity can still be existing where there is uniformity of opinion and practice. And these are important things, congregation, to think about. Well, I come to my last point, congregation. And this is the idea then, that we live, congregation, in this time period in which we live in hope. We live between that time when the kingdom of God has begun and that time when it will be ultimately fulfilled. And that's a time, congregation, in which we feel the beginning of God's work. We feel it within our own souls if we're Christians today. We see it in the church, but we also lament that it does not come up to the standard that God has raised. We feel in our bodies weakness and disease. We're thinking about that especially, aren't we, right now? But also in the church of God, we feel the weakness and we see failures. And congregation, I'd like to close the sermon then again by just reading what we read already somewhat in Revelation 21, where John says, Revelation 21, I'll begin in verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And there it is, congregation. We live between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. That means we live in a time of hope. We live in a time of expectation. Our life is not here. We live in a time of pilgrimage. We do not yet experience what we hope to experience. We experience the pain of life yet. We see and we feel the beginning, but we know we're not there yet. That is our state and our condition, congregation, in this life. And we should recognize that we are pilgrims. And I say to you this morning that if you know this morning that you're not a believer, that you're not living in hope, then the promise of God is very clear. I will give unto him that is athirst of the water of life freely. And that's for you this morning, dear friend. That's for you this morning. You'll still thirst. We're in that time where we still thirst. But there's a time coming. We will never thirst again. We never will feel the pain of life that we experience in this time of hope. I pray, O congregation, that every failing and every weakness that we experience would lead us to look with longing expectation for that time when Christ will return and make all things new. May God give us that waiting and hoping life for his name's sake. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, we confess, O Lord, that we fall very far short, also in this point, of living in unity as a church of God. But we do pray, O God, that when we see our failings in this regard, that we would be led to look for that time, that new heaven and that new earth, where there shall be one king, one shepherd, the greater David, where our hearts shall be cleansed from all idolatry and from all sin, where we shall sit in that new temple, where we shall gaze and look with joy and gladness upon the face of our Savior. Lord, I pray that if there are here those who do not know what these things mean and who do not have this good hope in their own heart, that today they would come to that blessed fountain and find the water of life, which if we drink of it, we shall never thirst again. Oh, what joy this brings to our hearts and minds, Lord, that no matter what we may face, from viruses and from pandemics to diagnosis of whatever kind, Lord, we know we live in hope. That one day, O God, thou shalt wipe every tear from our eyes and make all things new. Lord, give us this expectation by a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wilt thou bring us back also this evening, Lord, and bless our brother who will speak to us. May he know thy help and blessing, Lord. And wilt thou bless also this message, Lord, with all its imperfections, Lord, and all the things that have been left unsaid, or the things that have been said wrongly. Lord, we commit them into thy hands. And pray, O God, that thou wilt take these few fish and few loaves and multiply them to thy glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Let's close out our service then this morning by singing Psalter 431. Let's sing all the verses of Psalter 431. Most abundant good, where we sing in verse 6, most abundant good, if thou wouldst but prove me, e'en the choicest food, honey from the comb, wheat the finest known, I would pour upon thee. But we'll sing all the verses of Psalter 431. May the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love with the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us from above. Amen.